Welcome to Hope Sabbath School, an in-depth, interactive study of the Word of God. I have to tell you, I'm excited as we're coming to the culmination of this amazing series on the Gospel of Mark. If you've missed anything in this series, you need to watch the programs. Go to hopetv.org/hopeSS, or you can go on our YouTube channel, watch the whole series. You know, there are some things that are good to binge watch, and the Word of God is one of them. Amen. So today we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, his trial and crucifixion, but it's going to be good news because he's doing it for you.
That's right.
And for me because of his great love. So welcome to Hope Sabbath School. Welcome to the team. Good to have you here. Say hi to each other, a little wave. Oh, we're here. Oh, notice we look like the world. That's awesome, isn't it? Because we have Hope Sabbath School members in approaching 200 countries around the world.
Amen.
And I love what Jesus said. They're going to come from every nation, every kindred,
and
every tribe,
and every tongue,
and every people, right?
Every people.
And beautiful. So we're glad that you're with us. And let's see who we've got remote here today. Allie, great to have you with us. And I think Sabina too. Glad you're with us, Sabina. And I'm also really excited today because Puya is going to be leading our study. Puya, always great to have you as one of our team teachers. And I know God's going to bless. I have to flash back to almost 10 years ago when you taught the first class.
That's right.
And I'm thankful that God is raising up young men, young women to teach the Word of God with power all around the world. We're just modeling here, right? What God is doing all around the world.
Amen.
We're always happy to hear from you, our Hope Sabbath School members. In fact, Noah is one of those that God is raising up.
Amen.
Noah, thanks for writing to us from Zambia. And he says, hello, Hope Sabbath School.
Hello.
Hello.
I see Jason smiling. You know he wants a wave when he says that, right? I greet you all in the beloved name of our Lord and soon coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Hallelujah.
Wow. Allow me to recognize also the people behind the cameras.
Ooh,
God bless you.
Amen.
My name is Noah from Zambia. I am also a Bible teacher at our church.
Amen.
I always watch the program every week and find it very helpful. I like the way you people interact with each other. I must confess, I've adopted the system of interaction, getting everyone involved in my class.
Amen.
Amen.
May the good Lord bless you all together with your entire families. Amen. Well,
thank you.
Noah, thank you for writing to us, and praise God.
Amen.
God's raising up in-depth, interactive Bible teachers around the world. Well, James writes to us from Kenya and says, oh, you know what he says, don't you? Hello, Hope Sabbath School.
Hi.
I'm James. Ever since I started joining Hope Sabbath School, my life has been changed.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you.
God is faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And I never knew that God would use my career to impact so many people.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
A big hello to all of you, including Travis, he mentions. Travis, give James a wave there in Kenya. We say here in Kenya, be blessed a lot. Well, thanks for writing to us, James from Kenya. Isn't it amazing to think all around the world people are watching our in-depth interactive study and not just watching, but part of the family.
That's right.
Here's a donor from Ohio. And as I read it, you'll recognize your note. The donor writes and says, I love the scripture songs.
Amen.
Well, actually, they're a way of teaching the word too, aren't they?
Sure.
We're going to sing a scripture song in just a minute. I will bless the Lord at all times. But the donor writes and says, I want to keep Hope Sabbath School on the air so that all can come to the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God.
That's why we do this.
Sure. Yes. Amen.
Here is my donation from Ohio. God bless you all. And a note at the bottom, I will be 83. Well,
whoa.
I just turned 83. be 84 next year.
Amen.
And a donation of $200.
Amen. Wow.
Thank you.
God bless you. You know, the Bible talks about laying up treasure in heaven.
Right.
Amen.
Where moth doesn't corrupt or rust and thieves don't break in and steal.
That's right.
And when we share the good news about Jesus, that's what we're doing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah.
We support a mission. We go on a mission trip.
Right.
We support a ministry.
Yeah, definitely.
We support our local church. That's part of sharing the good news with the world. So thank you, donor. We're a donor-supported ministry. And by the way, if you say, Derek, I'd like to help, how can I help? Go to hopetv.org/hopeSS, click on the donate button, or find an address and write a note to us. And we thank you for your support. One last note from Gongthang.
Mm.
You say,
what? Where is that?
Nagaland, India.
Oh.
Gongthang.
Cool.
And you already know how he starts his email, right? Hello, Hope Sabbath School.
Hello.
We're waving to India right now. I'm watching from Nagaland, India. A big thank you to the team for making it easy to understand the Bible.
Amen.
Amen.
May the good Lord bless you as you witness for His glory as the end is near.
Amen.
Right. Maranatha.
Amen.
Well, people say, Derek, why do you read the emails? I read the emails because it lets our Hope Sabbath School family, we're part of a global family.
Amen.
We're praying for Zambia, for Kenya, for Ohio, North America, for Nagaland, India, and we would love to hear from you too. Write to us at sshope@hopetv.org. And just say, Derek, I'm watching from Namibia, or I'm watching from, what about Myanmar? Wouldn't that be encouraging, your homeland?
Yeah.
To see what God is doing, we'd love to hear from you. Right now, we're going to sing our theme song, but you got a last chance to download that free gift. A powerful little book called Steps to Christ. You know, this series about the Gospel of Mark isn't just information. It's intended to change your life forever.
Amen.
And this little book, Steps to Christ, is available through our website in 138 languages. So you choose the one that works best for you. We've got several languages spoken right here, right?
Amen.
So you could say, well, I would choose Spanish, or maybe I would choose Portuguese, or I would choose
Mizo,
or I would choose
Kalanga.
I know you'll email me and say, where's Kalanga spoken? All right, that's Botswana. So choose the language that's best for you and learn more about Jesus. You can download that. Go to our website, hopetv.org/hopeSS, and click on the free gift. Get your digital copy of Steps to Christ. But right now, our theme song, I love this song. I hope you'll sing it with us. I will bless the Lord at all times.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Be glad, oh man.
together. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
Let us pray. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word again. Thank you for Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for revealing how much you love and care about each one of us. Mm-hmm. So we invite your presence to be with us at this hour as we open your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will help us understand. We pray for all of our Hope Sabbath School members from around the world that you will help each one of us understand the lessons you want us to learn today. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We have been studying the gospel according to Mark, and today we are on lesson number 12 on this series, and the title is The Trial and Crucifixion of Jesus. This is the section which many would call the passion narratives in the life of Jesus. And I want to come to our viewers online before we begin. Maybe you're listening to Hope Sabbath School for the first time and you're wondering what Christianity is all about. So today, the lesson is about to answer that question. So stay with us. Or maybe you have been a Christian. Maybe you have committed to follow Jesus, but maybe you need to make a deeper commitment to Jesus. And maybe you want to understand more about what it means to truly be a Christian. So that's a part of the questions that we'll be dealing with today. So get your Bible and open the Bible with us as we look through Mark chapter 15 today. So thank you for joining us, and I pray that you will be blessed as well.
Amen.
Yeah. So team, as we come to Mark chapter 15, we now come to one of the most solemn part of the scripture, the trial and suffering of Jesus. So I want to ask Sean to start our study by going to Mark chapter 15, and if you can read verses 1 to 5.
Yes, I'll be happy to. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and this will be Mark 15, verses 1 through 5. Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Then the leading priest kept accusing him of many crimes, and Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise.
Thank you for reading that. So, for context, the Jewish people at this time were under the Roman Empire's rule. And so, they were not allowed to execute people on their own, right? According to Mark's account here, we see that Jesus was bound by the council or the Sanhedrin, the Jewish, what we could call the leading council of religious leaders. My question to the team here is, what impresses you about this account of Jesus being led by the religious leaders to a Roman governor? What was his crime? Anyone? Travis, I see your hand.
Well, actually, there was no crime. He was an innocent man, and that is that kind of just astonished me. Another thing that really astonished me is the shepherds called him King of the Jews. And I don't remember anywhere in Scripture him being referred to as King of the Jews until right near his death, as Pilate asks him the question. And it's just It's a sad thing when church and state unite to kill the king of the universe, you know, our coming king. And that's just really sad.
Mm. Thank you for your comment. Sabina, what impressed you about this account of Jesus being led to Pilate?
Mm-hmm. Puya, I think that one of the things that catches my attention here is that the Bible says in verse 5 that Pilate marveled. So it does seem, and even from the other accounts in Luke and Matthew, we know that it seems like Pilate was not really, you know, believing that Jesus had anything to be faulted of.
Mm.
So that's something that catches my attention.
Mm. Mm. Interesting. Gladys.
Well, that Jesus didn't have any crime per se, according to the Roman law.
Mm.
But definitely they felt threatened by Jesus, right. Their position, you know, their authority with the people.
Mm.
So they wanted to make sure that this voice was silenced because they felt threatened by him.
Mm.
So they had to come up with something to make sure that Jesus was put to death.
I see. So what did the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of doing? What was his crime from their perspective? Did Jesus claim to be God and forgive sins?
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps, right?
Yeah.
They claimed Jesus to be blasphemous.
Right.
And then for the Roman governor's side, they wanted Jesus to appear as someone who was leading a revolution or a sedition.
A rebellion.
So with that two fronts, Jesus was brought before Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if Jesus truly is God, then was he blasphemous when he forgave sins and healed people,
even if
he claimed openly that he is the king?
Mm-hmm.
Not at all. Now, let's continue looking through verses 6 to 14. And let me ask Tendi, if you can read for us Mark 15, verse 6 to 14, and continue this story, please.
Thank you, Puya. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version, Mark 15, verses 6 to 14. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy.
Mm-hmm.
But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?"
Mm.
But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!"
Mm. Wow.
Amen.
Thank you, Tendi, for reading. That's an interesting account from the perspective of Mark of this story. What are your thoughts about what was happening here? Allie, I see your hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what really gets me thinking, Puya, is the symbolism behind it. Barabbas, he's a very notorious criminal.
Mm.
And I can see that he presents the word's idea of power and rebellion and why Jesus stands for peace and redemption.
Mm.
You know, it's like this contrast between the ways of the world and the ways of the dark. It's like it makes you reflect of how often we choose wrong things when given the chance to decide between what is right and what is popular.
Mm. Mm. Thank you. And it's interesting to note that Pilate knew that Jesus did nothing wrong.
Right.
In verse 10 and in verse 14, he was questioning the people and he knew that the priests handed over to him because of envy, because they were jealous of his popularity.
Right.
Jenner, you have a comment there.
Yes, yes. It was just fascinating to see that the worst criminal would be instead of the best man, Jesus Christ.
Right.
So that is fascinating. And also just to see Pilate over and over trying to question, asking, and trying to maybe find a way to maybe help Jesus. And it calls my attention, verse 10, for he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. So he knew what was going on, yet he was not bold enough to take that extra step. It's fascinating.
Right, Derek.
And you know, Puya, there's an extra piece in Matthew that actually Pilate's wife has a dream. That actually God speaks to her in the dream. Now, the text doesn't tell us the revelation. My favorite biography on the life of Jesus, Desire of Ages, tells us that she was shown the truth about who Jesus was. But it does record that she sends a message to her husband, have nothing to do with this innocent man. So there's a lot happening.
Right.
And like Jenna said, he knows there's envy. I think the crucifixion probably would have still have happened, but Pilate could have been bold and said, I'm not going to be part of this evil work.
Right. So, Jenner, I think you pointed out a very good contrast. While the religious leaders wanted Jesus to be killed, a pagan governor wanted to release Jesus.
Right.
Wow. We see that contrast going on here. But of course, behind the scenes, we have to remember that it was Satan, right? Working behind the scenes, working through people, working through the religious people. I see a couple of hands, Sabina and then Sean. And after Sean's comment, I want us to go to the next verse and see what Pilate did next. Sabina.
Puya, I think it's quite notorious because Caiaphas, he was from the sect of the Sadducees, right? For him to be part of to hold that position as a high priest. And he's the person who is being appointed, a person with envy. Mind you, you know, the high priest, they had to follow the regulations strictly. They were the ones who actually were to execute the sacrifices in the temple. So the fact that he, the person that represents the sect, that conduct the sacrificial rituals that were pointing to Jesus, be the very person that is stirring up a crowd to kill Jesus is extremely impacting to me and makes me think of how, you know, the person who was to incorporate the love of God and indicating towards Jesus is the one that ultimately now is being a big betrayer. It's a lesson to us to reflect on.
Thank you, Sabina. That is profound. It is important for religious teachers at any age to be pointing people to God, right?
Amen.
There's a good lesson there. Sean, your comment, please.
Yes, building off of what both Jenner and Sabina said, the irony in this passage never ceases to shock me. There's so much contrast and conflict going on. And the one I want to highlight now is earlier in our study, we asked, what crime did Jesus commit? And the answer was no crime. They trumped up a charge that he was leading a rebellion. And now we're in the moment, and what do they say? Kill this innocent man who was leading a rebellion and release the man who was actually guilty of it and was known for uprising and committing murder. So they intentionally want to kill the innocent man, and they intentionally want to release the guilty man.
Wow, that is profound. Thank you. Lavinia, can you take us to the next verse, please? Verse 15 of Mark 15.
Sure. I'm reading from the New King James Version. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified.
So in another accounts, in Matthew's accounts, we also see that Pilate was taking a few steps at a time, right? He didn't give the command to for Jesus to be crucified immediately. He was trying to satisfy the crowd by letting Jesus get, scrouch. But according to Mark, we see that it kind of like the story continues there. So why do you think Pilate eventually gave in to the crowd? If Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent, Why? Gladys.
Well, the beginning of the verse says it right there. Mm. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. Mm. He wanted popularity. He wanted to be accepted. He wanted to be liked. Mm. So he gave up Jesus because of his personal ambitions.
Mm. Wow. What lesson can we learn from this section of the study today from Pilate in his dealing with Jesus?
Well,
Nancy. Mm-hmm.
Well, we have to be very mindful of what our motivation is.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Pilate's motivation was power. Mm-hmm. And he thought that, you know, by doing the thing that he knew was right to do, he was going to lose his authority as a leader. And so he decided to go along with the crowd. But it came back to, you know, destroy him in the end.
Mm.
And so we have to be mindful that we do things out of love.
Mm-hmm.
Because that was Jesus' motivation in everything he did.
Right, right. I believe that's very important for all of us. Even today, we could be trading Jesus for power, position, authority, or fame, or the crowd, you know, to be a part of the crowd. That's a real danger there. We have to move on to our next part of our study. Let's now go to verses 16 to 20. And let me request Jason to read for us Mark 15, verse 16 to 20.
And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And the Bible says, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him."
Sean, earlier you mentioned about the irony. What additional irony or what additional scenes do we see here? Was this a usual way to treat the criminal or a person in general?
No, absolutely not. You know, of course, these guards crucified many people, but something about this changed in their heart. You know, earlier you were saying Satan was working behind the scenes. I think we see symptoms of that here. They're mocking him for being king. They're mocking him with their worship. The robes of royalty was purple. All of this was meant to mock him, which tells us the crucifixion was not just about the physical pain that Jesus went through, but also the spiritual pain that was occurring inside of him.
Wow, that is powerful. So Jesus was lashed with leather whips, according to history. On the whips were tied nails and bones and stones. And so when the leather whip would be lash against a person's body, it would tear away the flesh, revealing bones and, you know, blood flowing out. And they put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head and mocked him by worshiping him out of, in a way, of obviously not out of respect. What would be the opposite of respect? Making fun of Jesus, basically. Now, according to the prophet Isaiah, there was a prophecy given about a Messiah who was to come. And prophet Isaiah predicted that, you know, the Messiah would be suffering. So let me request Gladys to read for us Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5. And let's see what Jesus' experience had to do with this prediction or prophecy by Isaiah.
I'm reading from the New International Version, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed."
Amen. Thank you. Gladys, I could tell you got a little emotional there. And as for myself too, when I considered this story, you know, the King of the universe, Jesus, who were the crown of glory in eternity, yeah, stepped down in humility, and he wore a crown of thorns. Mm-hmm. What kind of God is this? You know, what kind of king is this? It's marvelous. Let's now go to the path where Jesus had to carry the cross. Mm. Let's look at verse 21 of Mark 15. And Nancy, can you read that for us, please?
Yes, I'm reading from the NASB, New American Standard Bible, Mark 15, verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross.
Mm, okay. So why would Jesus need someone to help him carry the cross here? Mm-hmm. Gladys.
He had been going through the worst night of his life. Mm. He was bleeding, like you were saying. He had a crown of thorns on his head. He had all this blood from his back that was stripped naked and just in raw flesh. Mm. So I bet that he didn't have any strength. They didn't feed him. They didn't give him water. Mm. So all his human strength had been drained completely.
Right. He was arrested on the previous night, mm-hmm, on Thursday evening. Mm-hmm. So that means for the whole night, the previous night, he had no sleep, no food, no rest. Yeah. And after going through the whipping and the mocking, he had no energy left, no strength left. Right. Travis.
I think that we need to remember that he was fallen on the ground already in Gethsemane because the weight of the sins of the world were laid on his shoulders. Mm. If he couldn't hardly walk then, now no sleep, after the beatings, I mean, I can't believe he made it to this point, actually. Mm. Because I know what it's like to experience guilt. Mm. I know what it feels like to experience shame and separation from God. Mm. He experienced that for everyone at the same time.
Right.
Yeah. How he made it there, I have no idea.
Mm. Yeah. Powerful. Jenner, can you take us to Mark 15, verses 22-32 for the rest of the record of the crucifixion of Jesus there?
All right, Puya. I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible, Mark 15:22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine and mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Mm-hmm. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Mm-hmm. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Mm-hmm. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Mm. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him.
Wow. So Jesus is now crucified on the cross. What impresses you as you consider Mark's account of this story of the crucifixion of Jesus? What stands out for you, Travis?
Satan's relentless attack, using people to attack. Yeah. Mm. It's as if he's already on a cross, nailed on a cross, and they still won't quit. Mm. Over and over, Satan is trying to get Jesus to expose his, to use his godly powers. Mm-hmm. And all I can think about is he was thinking about me and you, and he was not willing at all to give that up because he loved you and I so much.
Mm. Wow.
Amen.
That is powerful. Yeah. Sabina, you have a comment here.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Puya. I'm looking here specifically at verse 26 when it says that there was an inscription that was put above him, the King of the Jews. Mm. And immediately I was led to think about the Lord's Prayer. You know, that's the very prayer that Jesus asked us to have as a spiritual practice. Mm. And the prayer starts saying, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, you know, your will be done." And it just makes me think of how much in the kingdom of God, the power that there is, it stems from God's character. You know, here Jesus is completely looking powerless physically, and he's being, you know, handed in, all his strength is being taken out of him. But yet we know for sure that his character remains intact all throughout this. That's what grants us the victory in his kingdom. It begins in the hallowing of his name. So I just wanted to share those thoughts.
Wow, thank you for sharing that. Yes, Derek.
I'm so thankful for the other gospel writers. I know we're studying the Gospel of Mark, but Mark says both of the criminals were reviling him, as Jenna read. But Luke tells us a little later on where Jesus has said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That this one of these criminals cries out, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." So, you know, Mark passes over that because it's very condensed. But I'm so thankful that as Sabina was talking about the revelation of the character of God, that lives were still being changed
on the cross,
even when he was on the cross.
Wow, powerful, powerful. I want to come back quickly to what Travis was saying earlier about the guilt that Jesus was carrying. I mean, the cross was painful enough. You know, according to historians, we can learn that when a criminal is crucified on the cross, it is very likely that the nails are pierced through the wrist, because for the whole body to be able to carry the for the hand to be able to carry the weight of the entire body, the palm probably would not be able to have the structure required to do that. So according to some historians, oftentimes the criminals would be nailed on their palm, I mean on their wrist, right where the median nerve runs through. So imagine the excruciating pain person would experience when nails crush through the wrist. But beyond the physical pain, the pain that Jesus felt was the guilt and sin of the world that he was carrying on his shoulder. You know, oftentimes criminals on the cross would die because of exhaustion, because it's hard to breathe when you are hanged on a cross. And in order to breathe, you have to push yourself against your feet, which would be crucified too, which would be nailed to the pole too. So imagine Jesus hanging on the cross there, struggling to breathe. But beyond the physical pain, the pain that he was experiencing was the spiritual weight of the sin of the world. He could have come down. He could have responded to the mocking of the people. He could have done that. And it's ironic, Sean, as you mentioned, that people were saying, if he can save himself, if he can save others, why can't he save himself now? The irony is, the reason why he chooses not to save himself is exactly because he wants to save others.
Amen.
Exactly.
Amen.
Powerful, powerful stories here. Now let's go to verse 33. Tendi, can you read Mark 15:33 for us, please?
And I'll be reading from the New King James Version, Mark 15:33-37. Now the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Mm-hmm. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Mm. Thank you very much for reading that. So after hanging on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. And we saw that Mark described the environment as dark, right? Darkness was covering the land. Mm-hmm. What significance do you see here, you know, in connection to the darkness and Jesus crying out to the Father God? Nancy.
First of all, sin is so offensive to God that this is why Jesus felt as though he was being abandoned by God. Mm. But God was right there.
Mm.
When we don't feel God's presence, it's not that he's not there. He's always with us. But God covered Jesus in this darkness. And he was within the darkness.
Mm.
And also, you know, things, it also served as a, as something to think about when people considered what in the world is going on. Mm. Nature is out of whack.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is not normal.
Mm.
And so there were different reasons for the darkness.
Mm. Wow. Thank you. Travis.
So Jesus was experiencing the wine of the wrath of God being poured out on sin.
Mm.
He became sin for us.
Mm.
And he's experiencing the separation, right, or what we call the second death.
Mm.
A death without hope.
Mm.
He doesn't know he's coming out the other side.
Right.
And he continues, and he feels abandoned by God. But this was prophesied. I mean, the psalmist said that this would happen to him.
Mm. Wow, that is powerful. See, some people would say, well, Jesus knew, if Jesus knew he was coming to back to life anyway, then, you know, dying on the cross probably wasn't difficult if he foreknew what the future would be. But what you're saying, Travis, is according to this account, Jesus did not see the future on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
There was no certainty from his perspective that he would rise again, that he could lose his life forever.
Mm-hmm.
That was the risk he was willing to take.
Yes.
As he bore the sin of the world.
Right. I want to make a comment. The certainty he knew, mm-hmm, is that we could be redeemed by his death.
Right.
But he wasn't certain he was coming out the other side.
Wow. And yet he was willing to go through it, yeah, anyway.
Mm-hmm. And yet he had prophesied. So by,
yes,
faith,
yes,
right,
sure,
he believed.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I will rise the third day.
Mm.
But like you said, he couldn't see through.
Mm.
One writer had said he couldn't see through the portals of the tomb.
Mm.
Right now, all he saw was the separation. But I want to thank Nancy for,
right,
pointing out the Old Testament says that God makes darkness his pavilion.
Yes.
If the glory of the Father had been revealed right there by the cross, everyone there would have died.
Mm.
Sure.
But the Father, just as Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, the Father did not abandon his Son.
Mm.
But the weight of the sin,
that's right,
caused that crushing separation.
Right, right. Thank you for pointing that out. Yes. So even though Jesus could not feel the presence of God, by faith, he believed God's worth.
Mm.
Right?
That's right.
There's so much lesson there. I wish we have the time to go even deeper here, but I want us to ponder on this question in the big picture view of things now.
Mm-hmm.
What important truth is clearly revealed during the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross?
Mm.
Gladys.
Well, he made no sin. He just took our sins upon his shoulders.
Mm.
So we will become his righteousness.
Wow. Can I request Allie to read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, to pick up on what Gladys was saying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And we'll look at the meaning of the ultimate meaning of Jesus dying on the cross.
All right, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. All right, Priya. For He made him who knew no sin for be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen. Amen.
Wow.
Amen.
So God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God.
That's right.
What a beautiful description of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us there. Derek, you mentioned your favorite book about Jesus outside of the Bible, Desire of Ages. Mm-hmm. From that book, the author wrote this beautiful line that I want to read quickly. In the book Desire of Ages, the author wrote, "Christ was treated as we deserve, that we may be treated as he deserves.
Mm-hmm.
He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we have no share.
Mm-hmm.
He suffered the death, which was ours, that we might receive the life, which was his.
Praise God.
By his stripes we are healed."
Amen.
Beautiful, beautiful story of redemption. Jenner, you have
praise
a comment there.
And that's exactly why I was just thinking the whole time as we started reading in the book of Mark 15, how Jesus basically takes the place of Barabbas, and we are like Barabbas. You see, we have, you know, done so many things and all that, but it is Jesus who takes our place, and he dies the way he died and suffered the way he suffered, and that's the gospel right there.
Yeah.
It is
wow.
Jesus taking our place and going through all that.
Amen.
Because he loves us.
Beautiful, beautiful. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, you know, you can stand before God as if you are Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you.
Right.
Wow. So I just wanted to challenge something Jenner said respectfully. I think Barabbas represents Satan. Because he is the arch enemy.
Mm-hmm.
He's the murderer from the beginning. I do believe that Jesus took our place.
In one way.
For sure.
In one way.
But a repentant sinner is saved. Barabbas showed no sign of repentance.
Just a substitution part.
That makes it even more startling to me, Puya, that the religious system would choose someone representing the arch enemy rather than the perfect Son of God.
Wow, wow, that's deep. Sabina, you have a comment and then we have to move on.
Yes, Puya, just as far as the importance of the events, I wanted to point to the fact that Psalms 22, which is the psalm that Jesus was reciting, it ends with a promise of victory. Mm-hmm. You know, many times we just stick to the beginning of the psalm, which is, my God, why have you forsaken? But the entire psalm, it points to the experience of Jesus up to the end of it, that says that a posterity should serve him.
Mm.
That all those who go down to the dust, they should bow down to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So for me, and by the way, this psalm precedes Psalms 23, which is the psalm that talks about the presence of God even when we walk through the valley of death. So I would point that the meaning for me altogether of this event is also a reminder that ultimately he is going to be the winner. He was even announcing that when he was announcing Psalms 22.
Right.
And he was committing never to leave us or forsake us.
Amen.
Wow, that is, thank you, Sabina, for pointing it out. Because ultimately, the cross is where Jesus won.
Yes.
Right? Amen. Amen.
Satan's lies are exposed forevermore.
Yes.
Satan has been accusing God from eternity, from heaven, that God is not a God of love, that he could be a better God. That's the lie that he started in heaven as well as on the earth.
Well,
but by Jesus dying on the cross because of his love for us, he has shown to the entire universe that he loves us to the point of death.
Praise
the
Lord.
Question is, would Satan be willing to do that?
No.
Absolutely not.
No.
Jesus defeated the lies of Satan forevermore.
Amen.
Sean, would you comment on, I want to put you on the spot, would you comment on the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom? Tendi read that earlier.
Yes.
What does that mean?
Sure, I'll keep it as short as I can. The veil represented a separation between us and God. The only way that you could go through the veil was once a year with the blood sacrifice to atone for sins. When Jesus died and it tore from top to bottom, which is significant, he was showing that the way to God is clear. He was the final lamb for the Passover, and now through him, we may all come to eternal life in Jesus Christ and our God.
Wow, that's beautiful. That's one angle. Anyone else want to add the meaning of the veil being torn from top to bottom? Derek?
So scripture speaks about Christ's body being the veil. So, yes, sin separated us, but But when that way is open, doesn't it say in Hebrews, we can now come boldly?
That's right. Yes. That's right. Right.
And we come in Jesus' name.
Amen. Right, right, right. And if we look at the whole sacrificial system that God instituted through Moses from, mm-hmm. you know, the Old Testament, even as far back as Adam, mm-hmm. was all pointing forward to yes. this true yeah. Lamb of God. Yeah. Right. So when Jesus died on the cross, the symbolic system or mm-hmm. sacrificial system mm-hmm. met its end.
That's right.
The symbol intersected with the reality. So when Jesus died on the cross, mm-hmm. the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, showing that it was a supernatural event.
That's right.
Right. You could only, you know, if it was a human's doing, you have to, you know, tear the veil apart from bottom to top.
Yeah.
But the fact that it was torn from top to bottom shows that God was telling the people the sacrificial Amen. System right. has yes. met its end
That's
in
right.
Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And we can now come to the Father okay. God with mm. boldness
Amen.
Through
Amen.
Jesus.
Amen.
Wow.
Praise God.
What a beautiful story there. Amen. Now, let's look at one other event there in verses 39. Lavinia, can you read for us Mark 15, verse 39 there?
Certainly. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God.
Wow.
Man.
You know, throughout the book of Mark, we've been seeing Jesus telling people, don't tell people who I am. Right? There's that secrecy, exactly. messianic secrecy part mm-hmm. on the cross when he died. A Gentile. Roman centurion proclaim
right.
who Jesus was.
Mm.
Mm. Right. Mm-hmm. Wow. Lavinia, you have a comment there. Mm.
Yes. Puya, this Roman soldier had observed the scene from the questioning by Pilate, mm. the mockery and revilings of the religious leaders, the crowd calling for his crucifixion, his scourging, and ultimately his crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And in addition to the natural occurrences, the darkness, mm-hmm. Jesus, observing this man who was, as Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, mm. yet he opened not his mouth. Mm. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Mm. He must have been touched at the core that Jesus didn't seek to defend himself, wow. didn't complain, mm-hmm. which separated him from most, if not all, of the prisoners that he had seen.
Wow. Something was different right. about Jesus.
Right.
Thank you for pointing that out. So
Amen.
When people looked at the cross, there is something about that person of Jesus Christ. Mm. Unlike all the other previous criminals that might have been crucified on the cross in history, something is different about Jesus because he is without sin. He was condemned there. He didn't react. He suffered in silence.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Powerful. Now let's come to the aftermath of the dead on the cross. We knew that the women followed until the end. They looked at the cross from afar, and they probably wondering what would happen now, now that Jesus is dead on the cross. Mm-hmm. What happens next? Travis, can you take us to Mark 15, verses 42 to 46, please?
And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now when evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in linen. And he laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb.
Thank you. Mm. Quickly, can someone share with us, why do you think Joseph of Arimathea needed courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus?
He was part of the Sanhedrin. Yes, he was part of the elite of those that came and handed Jesus to him.
So, right. And Nancy?
And he had seen what being a follower of Jesus could mean. I mean, his disciples all fled.
Wow.
You know, I'm so moved that, and John says that Nicodemus came and helped too, that these two prominent leaders step out of the hypocrisy of that religious system with no assurance except by faith that Jesus will rise from the dead.
That's right.
Wow. They've stepped everything while the disciples are running away. Mm. They step out and say, we will stand as followers of Jesus. I just find that so impressive.
Amen.
One final question, Travis. What can we do to prepare ourselves so that in moments of tests like that, where we need to make a stand for Jesus, that we'll make the right choice, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus?
I think practice standing now. Practice taking a stand now, even when we're, so that when we're in the middle of the multitude, that we'll know how to stand in that time.
Right. Thank you. Thank you. And I want to come to our viewers online, wherever you may be watching from today. Today we looked at the story of Jesus' trial and crucifixion on the cross. You know, you may have asked the question, like many people around the world, where is God when we suffer? Look at the cross. There is God suffering for you and for me. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Maybe you're struggling with the burden of the weight of having to carry guilt and shame and sin. Look at the cross. Amen. There is healing on the cross of Jesus. Jesus was condemned for our sin and our guilt and shame. He suffered on the cross so that we no longer have to go through that. We have been set free from the bondage of Satan's control. Amen. We can be free in Christ Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to accept that gift of forgiveness and salvation in Christ Jesus. Amen. Derek, would you close our study?
Thank you, Puya. I just want to use my favorite Hebrew word.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Yes.
I saw hearts touched in our study today, and I'm sensing your heart was touched too as you think about how much the Savior went through for you because of His great love. My friend, don't let that be in vain. Accept what He's done for you. He wants to spend eternity with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this powerful study, which reminds us of your immeasurable, unfailing love. God so loved the world. And I pray we would accept the gift of salvation through Jesus and experience joy forever with you in your heavenly kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thanks for joining us for Hope Sabbath School. Stay with us. We're going to talk about the risen Lord in the next study. Good news to share. Go out and be a blessing to those around you.
mission in remote parts of Kenya, this quarter's 13th Sabbath offering mission projects and the healing touch of medical missionaries coming up next. Los Angeles City takes up some 5,000 square miles and 4 million people live here. But of course, Greater Los Angeles stretches to a much larger extent, to 5,000 square miles, with a growing population, making it the largest geographical city in all of the United States. Welcome to Mission 360. I'm Gary Krause, and I hope that you'll be challenged by what you see on today's program as we look at mission right here, but also around the world. This is one of the most diverse cities in North America. It's the most densely populated population of Mexicans outside Mexico live right here in Los Angeles. The greatest population of Koreans outside of Korea live here in Los Angeles, and even Samoans. More Samoans live here than anywhere else in the world except Samoa. But first up, let's travel to the Southern Africa Indian Ocean region and let's see what's happening with 13 Sabbath offering projects this quarter.
Welcome to the beautiful nation of Sao Tome and Principe, located off the coast of West Africa. The people here are friendly and kind. Among the 200,000 people of this country, there are approximately 8,000 Seventh-day Adventists who worship in nearly 70 congregations. The Adventists in this region are working strategically to grow the church. Members participate in church growth initiatives and starting new groups of believers. Meet Inacio, a taxi driver on the island of Sao Tome. When Inacio doesn't have passengers, he parks his yellow taxi at Giovanni Avenue, where he has made many new friends. He connects with other taxi drivers and store employees, like the barbers in this barber shop. Every week, Inacio studies the Bible with his barber friends. They ask many questions and are happy to receive a friendly visit where they can learn about God. But Inacio's new friends had a complaint.
They complained to me that they needed a Bible to follow the studies. So I talked with Pastor Ilisu and asked him for Bibles. He gave me 5 books. You see, these are study Bibles. In the back, there are several lessons we use. This contribution enhanced our Bible studies here at the Central Square.
This is Inacio's daily routine. As he travels around town, he engages everyone he meets in biblical discussion. Sometimes the studies even happen inside his cab. Other times he comes across people who don't agree with the message, but he lovingly points them back to the Bible. He believes the Word of God can bring clarity to any issue.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. There is no gain if you are in a place with people and you know God's word, but you won't share the gospel. I saw many people going down to the baptismal waters with gratitude for someone like me who remembered to tell them the good news. My mission is not to convert the people. It is to do God's work and allow the Holy Spirit to do His part.
Local leaders are now praying for the means to construct new churches. There are dozens of congregations on the island, but many meet in rented spaces, crowded basements, and rundown structures. This quarter, a portion of your 13 Sabbath offering will sponsor construction of a new church in Sao Tome and Principe. It will also provide Bibles in Portuguese for the local children. Please pray for the 13 Sabbath offering projects to continue to expand the Adventist church in Sao Tome and Principe, as well as in Mozambique.
We're on the campus of Loma Linda, and my guest is Dr. Jason Law. Thank you so much, Jason, for joining us.
Welcome.
Now, you and your family have had a rich experience in overseas mission service. Can you tell me about that?
Yes, we spent 7 years total overseas. We were 5 years in Nigeria and 2 years in Honduras. one of the most memorable experiences that we had when we were in Nigeria was it was just the first month we were there, and there was a water shortage. Every house had a tank that was we were supposed to use for our water, similar to a lot of situations in other countries. And our water tank was supposed to last us for 1 or 2 weeks until they would refill it with water that was released from the main tank that the entire hospital used. But over those days, everybody around us were running out of water. All their water tanks were drying up. People were coming to us to borrow water because we were the only house on the entire campus that still had water, and we were sharing that. But we knew with two small children and my wife, and brand new, that one basic need we thought we needed was water.
Right.
And so in this whole time we were unsure if we were going to run out. And then it had been almost two and a half weeks. Nobody had water, and we heard water running through the pipes. And so we went and we pumped so that we could fill our water tank. And within a few minutes, our tank was overflowing, the fastest that it had ever done, ever overflowed. And we went to the neighbors and we said, oh, water's coming, so that everybody else could fill their water tanks. And they turned on their pump and there was no water. Now all the pipes are connected, but there was no water in their pipes. There was no water in anyone's pipes. And they turned to us and said, you're witnessing a miracle. At that moment, we realized that God was filling our water tank. He was filling the need that we had in that moment. And later, we did run out of water. But at that moment, we needed God to come through, because with two small kids, I don't know what we would have done if we hadn't had something so basic as running water. And God filled our need at that moment and filled our water tank. And after that, we remembered Him. Every time we needed something, we remembered He's the God who fills our water tank. He fills those needs. And so every time we had any need while we were there, we could rely on Him to fulfill that.
That's wonderful. How old were your children when you went to Nigeria?
They were 2 and 1.
Oh, wow.
So they were very little. They had a wonderful experience. My wife started a children's choir and actually made some DVDs, filming the kids singing, and made outfits, and it was wonderful. And the kids, our two little kids, were involved in that choir. At one point, it was actually 100 kids big, and we actually had Muslim kids from the neighborhood joining the choir singing about Jesus Christ.
That's wonderful. Now, when you went to Africa, what were your expectations and what was the reality?
Well, we expected things to be a little bit quite different than the U.S., and that was the reality. Yeah. Things are quite different. But overall, it was a wonderful experience. We really saw God moving every day. We saw miracles happening every day, and I'm not exaggerating. Literally, we saw that. And I know God is active everywhere, but in a way, I think when you have to rely on Him for basic stuff like the running water or basic stuff like electricity, there's just this sense of reliance that then you see Him come through and provide those needs that we would see literally on a daily basis. And it's not like we don't necessarily have those same needs in the rest of the world, but you just felt that that sense of God's presence and activity so alive in some of these areas of the world that we worked.
Describe what you were doing in Nigeria.
So we were working as missionary physicians, my wife and I. She's also a physician. So we were working and taking care of the patients. We focused on women's health. So we, even though we're not OBGYN doctors, but we did a lot of OBGYN. So a lot of deliveries and C-sections, and really helping the women and the small babies that were delivered. And again, we would see cases of women that had been laboring for days at home before they came in. And it was an emergency. Every time they came in, it was an emergency that we had to intervene to help save the mom's life and save the baby's life. And we have multiple stories of how God intervened and did miracles to save both mom and baby.
Wonderful. What motivated you both to go?
Well, my wife, actually, when she was 5 years old, she told her mother, I want to be a missionary doctor.
Hi.
None of her family had ever graduated even past high school. And she had seen something or heard something in Sabbath school about a missionary doctor. And so she said, I want to be a missionary doctor. She was the first one in her family to go past high school, get a college degree, get a medical degree. And then I spent a year as a student missionary in college. And that year transformed my life. And I realized this is what I want to do. I really want to serve. And we served for 7 years. We came back because of my mother-in-law's health. But if it hadn't been for her health, and she's living with us now, we would still be serving. We really have a heart for mission, and we plan to eventually go back again.
How did Loma Linda prepare you for mission service?
I think the basic of whole person care and really continuing the healing ministry of Jesus Christ, because the academic stuff will come. Every medical school offers that, every training program offers that, but actually continuing that healing ministry to really have that basis and that spiritual connection, because you can't give what you don't have.
Right. Somebody watching this program and saying, is mission service for me? Do they need me? What sort of response do you give to people who ask you that?
You know, I was talking about this yesterday with some folks. The need is so huge. And the reality as a physician, when we would leave the hospital to even go on a vacation or to come back to the U.S. to visit family, patients would suffer in the hospital because we weren't there. We weren't there to do the difficult deliveries. And so we knew that patients would suffer and some patients would even die because we weren't there. However, we couldn't work 24/7 all year, so we knew we had to take that break, but it was so sad to see that. And you can't say that any, that I know of, any hospital in the developed world, that if a doctor leaves on vacation, that their patients will suffer or die. And so the need is so big. I know there's need everywhere, and you can be a missionary everywhere, and we're doing that here in Loma Linda as well. But the need is so big that if anyone is interested and willing, has the heart to commit to God and say, I'm willing to go, take me, use me, the need is there.
Jason, thanks so much for sharing with us today.
You're very welcome.
And viewers at home, pray for missionaries. They're still out there. They're still facing very challenging circumstances, rewarding but challenging as well. So please pray for them, continue to support them, and we'll be right back after this break. Welcome back to Los Angeles, California. Behind me is the iconic Hollywood sign, representing an industry that also sends its message to all parts of the globe. Next up, we travel to Kenya and we visit a global mission pioneer working in a very remote area.
Happy Sabbath!
Happy day!
Happy day!
Happy Sabbath!
Here in the heart of Kenya, very close to the center of the country. And my guest today is Pastor Silas Saro, who is the Adventist Mission Director for the Kenya Union. It's appropriate that we're right here in the heart of your territory. We're here in Samburu country, and you preach this morning. Can you tell us a bit about where we are and what we're doing here today?
We are in Samburu region, one of the tribes that are not yet entered with the gospel, and we are at a place called Lalette. This is in Central Kenya Conference.
So tell me about who's working here.
We have a global mission pioneer by the name Evangelist Lawrence, who was not a Seventh-day Adventist before, but later on when he got the truth, he became an Adventist, and then he got to be the global mission pioneer for this place after baptism and the introduction to this work.
Okay, and sometimes a global mission pioneer, we have to find somebody to work in an area who's not from that culture. Mm-hmm. But what we like best is when we find somebody who's from the culture, who understands the people, and that's exactly what Lawrence is. He's from here. He said he grew up here. Yeah. He went to school here. He went to high school here. Mm-hmm. So it's really wonderful. So this morning, we had a worship service here. And then after that, what happened?
Of course, we had a wonderful welcoming ceremony before the worship, and after the worship, we had a meal together with the members here, and I'm finding that to be very nice because members continue to congregate and meet. It makes them feel at home, you know, instead of them finishing the service and then go home. Sometimes they don't come back for the afternoon programs, but they stay here the whole day because there is a meal that they share after the service.
So when they come, they have a worship service,
yes.
They eat together, they're fellowshipping together,
yes.
And then they have an afternoon program, so they're here for the whole day. What are some of the other challenging areas, and where else have you been? Where do we have global mission pioneers working in Kenya?
Well, yeah, like in Central Kenya Conference, which is also within East Kenya Union Conference, we have quite a number. We have about 7 centers. But okay, there's this one here, Lalete. We also have another place called Mankau in Meru region. We also have another one in the northwestern side of Kenya, Ilaret, it's called Ilaret. We also have Watalii. We also have another one called very close to Lake Turkana. We also have another one there. The name gone.
So these are places where global mission pioneers are working?
Yes. We have 7 of them in Central Kenya Conference. But in the coast, we also have other places. We have 4 of the global mission pioneers. In another conference, we have 2 among the Maasai people. And somewhere to the western side, in Nyamira Conference, we have also 2 global pioneers there.
Okay.
So, yeah.
And I'm sorry, I said Kenya Union in
East Kenya Union
because it's large enough now.
Sure.
Kenya has a lot of Adventists, but there are certain regions where there's still challenges.
That's true.
Now, I don't know how long ago, but you made a trip up to the very northern part of Kenya.
Yes.
And you're telling me, how long did that take you to get up there?
Well, it took us about 4 days. 4 days on rough road. I remember the tires of the vehicle that we are using, all of them went flat. We had to keep changing and changing, and on our way back, we actually had to request, you know, the company that had given us this car to buy completely new car tires because the old one had, you know, all of them gone flat. So it took us 4 days to go there.
4 days of driving in the car.
Yes, and we were reaching out to a tribe that is actually even not well recognized here in Kenya. It's within Kenya, yes, but it's not in the box. It's called the Dasanachi people. Yeah, and this partly in Kenya and partly in Ethiopia. And it was wonderful to meet with these people and fellowship with them. We, by the end of the 2 weeks campaign, we baptized 765 members.
765 members, wonderful, yes.
And we put their 3 global mission pioneers to help sustain those new converts.
Very good. Now, if you could ask the World Church to help or to pray for something, what would you ask them to help do?
Well, I would request the World Church to pray because of the many challenges. Number one, the number one challenge in most of these regions, which are quite arid and some of them are really close to being deserts, is water. One thing that is really needed here is to pray that somehow something happens that these people can get a borehole. If you have a borehole, then you help the members not to go far looking for water. They can even make a hole, a village just around the borehole, and that way you can have a permanent church there.
Okay, so borehole, yeah. I think in North America we call a well. So drilling down and creating a well, because yes. The people are nomadic, they travel,
sure.
And if you have a well, they have a sort of a central location,
yes. Yes.
And a pioneer can work with them for a longer period of
mm-hmm.
time.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you've been taking a lot of pictures and video here, and you said that you're going to go back to Nairobi. Now, Nairobi is very different from here.
Sure.
Nairobi is a big modern city,
mm-hmm.
and you're saying you're going to take those pictures back. Why are you going to take them back?
Well, I think they will speak more than words can tell. I think by showing people what kind of regions we are from, or the kind of people that we are yet to reach, and the needs of the people, and I think that will be good enough to encourage members to do something for them.
You know, one more thing. You know, a lot of people in different parts of the world sponsor Global Mission Pioneers, but you're telling me that people here are also sponsoring Global Mission Pioneers.
Yes.
What were you telling me about that?
We are encouraging our members to also take care of some Global Mission Pioneers in a way that they will also be reaching out to them through the Global Mission Pioneers. So we encourage members, individual members, churches, districts, to come together and at least do something on that.
And I was talking to somebody the other day who said that a group of pastors had banded together and were sponsoring a Global Mission Pioneer.
Yes.
And that's incredible. Thank
sure.
you very much for talking with us. And thank you for joining us for Mission 360. I'm Rick Kajura.
Next up, we travel from the glitz and the wealth of Rodeo Drive, California, to the Southern Africa Indian Ocean region and see what's happening with your 13 Sabbath offering projects.
My name is Farah. I was asked to manage the brand new Kids Hope Orphanage here in Madagascar. We're so thankful to the World Church for their support. This residence was built with contributions made to the 13th Sabbath offering some years ago. I've been here for 1 year now. Since I arrived, we have welcomed 10 girls who would have no family, home, or future if it weren't for this residence. The youngest girl is 7 months old, and the oldest is 7 years old. Sadly, each of them has a tragic life story. That's why they're here. I know they may not realize it yet, but God has a very special plan for their lives. I'll never forget the day they arrived. Since then, they've grown so much. They're our family now, and we love them a lot. Rafaline is the only other caregiver. Every morning, she and I bathe the girls and teach them about proper hygiene. We prepare breakfast and eat together. Then we study the Sabbath school lesson for morning worship. Rafaline teaches the preschool lessons. We always make time for games, lunch, and even rest in the afternoon. As the girls rest, we think hard to find solutions for the many challenges we face here. The obstacles at times feel insurmountable. We need God to intervene soon. Our operational funds are scarce and we need more caregivers. The residents can actually host more girls, but first we need to become self-supporting. Behind the building, there's room for a vegetable garden, chickens, and even a cow for milk. There are also women in the village who are willing to donate handmade crafts if we can sell them. We have many plans, but we know the right solution can only come from God. Sabbath is a special day around here. The girls eat a delicious meal, then we put on our best clothes and walk to church together. At church, the girls meet other young friends, listen to Bible stories, and worship. Above all, we pray earnestly that God will help us teach the children to follow the right path.
We house them here at the orphanage in hope that they will choose to live forever in our heavenly home.
This quarter, a portion of the 13th Sabbath offering will provide needed resources for the Kids Hope Orphanage in Madagascar. Your contributions will also sponsor the construction of an Adventist orphanage and HIV/AIDS Rehabilitation Center in Mozambique. More projects in the Southern Africa region will go toward building or improving schools and community centers. Please pray for members of the Adventist Church working in Mozambique and São Tomé and Príncipe. And thank you for your support of the 13th Sabbath offering.
Thanks so much for joining us on today's program, and I hope that you've been challenged and inspired by what you've seen and heard from large metropolises like Los Angeles through to more rural areas. We see that God's love is touching many lives in different ways, but you know, huge challenges still remain, and I want to thank you for the part that you play in supporting Adventist mission. You do this every time that you pray for mission and for missionaries. You do this when you provide financial support for mission and when you are personally involved. So I want to thank you so much for what you are doing to support Adventist mission. And as a small thank you, I'd like to send you a small free gift. It's the Mission Spotlight DVD. And this DVD is full of stories just like you see right here on this program. Well, for Adventist Mission, I'm Gary Krause, and I hope that you can join me next time right here on Mission 360.
for us.
God is for us.
Good morning, happy Sabbath. Over the past several months, we have been learning some new songs, and today we're going to be learning a new song. This is a new song for some of you, but what our goal is to learn new songs so that throughout the week, these lyrics will just keep going through our minds, going through our heads. So this one here is a song that just has some beautiful words, so we're going to sing it, and even though it might be new to some of you, we're going to learn it over the next few weeks, all right? Why don't we all stand together, because that gets a little bit more air into our lungs, and let's go ahead and start with our song service.
We won't fear the battle, we won't fear the night. We will walk the valley, you by our side. You will go before us, you will lead the way. We have found a refuge, only you can say. Oh, joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, the love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? Even when I stumble, even when I fall, even when I turn back, still your love is sure. You will not abandon, you will not forsake, you will turn me onward with never-ending grace. Joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, your love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? Neither height nor depth can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. He who gave his son to free us holds me in his love. Neither heights nor depths can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. He who gave his son to free us holds me in his love. Sing with joy now, our God is for us. Love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, your love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? We join now, our God is for us. That Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, your love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us?
Good morning. Happy Sabbath, everyone. You guys may be seated. So today, we actually don't have any announcements. I just want to thank you guys all for being here. All of our visitors who have decided to join us today, thank you so much. And everyone who is streaming online, thank you for joining us. Okay, I guess since we don't have any announcements, I believe, can we have our praise team come back up? Sorry, I'm making you guys move a lot. We're going to sing our opening song. Everyone, please stand. Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, is our song.
Thank you.
So today's offering is going to be collected for our local church budget. And so as you consider how you can love and influence the world around you, also consider that you are giving as an extension of that. So deacons and deaconesses, you guys can do that.
The Lord is my light and salvation, the stronghold of my life. Pushes away fear, of whom shall I fear? Wait on the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. When evildoers assail you and mean to do you ill, it is they by God's power that will stumble and fail. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Though a mob barricade me, my heart shall not falter. Though violence make ready to end me, confidence and faith grow stronger. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Lord God, teach me your way. Please lead me on the narrow path. Don't allow me to give my will over to my enemy. Myself plots against my spirit to turn me over to my demons, who wish to corrupt me to turn others away from you. Hide not your face from me. There's one thing I ask of thee, O Lord, that I may dwell in your house forever. He hides you in his shelter. He conceals you under the cover of his wings. Your Lord lifts you up high above your enemies. And we will praise his almighty name together. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, on the
Thank you guys for that wonderful song. Please stand. Bow your heads with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful Sabbath day. I want to ask that you just be with the tithes and offerings that were given and help it to just help us to be able to use it to further your ministry. Thank you again for your many blessings. Forgive us from all of our sins and all of our shortcomings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You guys may be seated. All right. Right now, it's time for our children's story. So, all the children, please come up. It's your guys' time. I believe our story is going to be given to us by our very own Pastor Mark.
Mm-hmm. All right, look at this. And we got a gentleman that joins us today. All right. Well, today I want to talk to you about David, David in the Bible. Now, what do you think? What do you remember when you hear about David in the Bible? What are some things you know about David? What? He fought Goliath. You're right. And what did he use to fight with Goliath? Did he use a sword or a bow and arrow or a cannon? That's right, a sling. Good. What else do you know about David? Do you know anything about David? Nothing? Okay. How about you? He was a person of God. Okay. He loved God. Okay. Yep. You guys are almost twins there. All right. What do you know about David? All right, we'll come back to you. What do you know about David to our little bit older children? He killed the giant. He killed a giant? She already said that.
He had brothers.
He had brothers. Okay. Something that you wish you had, right? Ariel, what do you know about David?
He was
a faithful man of God. A faithful man of God? Boy, there's so much more about David. What do you know about David? He was courageous, good. There were some other things about David. He was a king. He actually really wanted to build a temple, but he gathered everything together, and then his son built the temple. But there's something I want to talk to you about David today that a lot of people don't really think about, and that is that David loved music. Do you like to sing? Do you like to sing? Yeah, okay, good. Do you like to sing? You like to sing? We know you like to sing. You sing really good. Do you guys like to sing? David loved to sing, but David also wrote songs. In fact, there's a book in the Bible with a whole bunch of his songs. Do you know what the name of that book is? The Book of Psalms. In the Book of Psalms, the word psalms is Hebrew for songs. So you could say the Book of Songs, Psalms is like a songbook. And one of the things about David is he would write songs whenever he was feeling sad. He would write songs when he was feeling glad. But one of the things you'll find about David is no matter if he was feeling sad or if he was discouraged or if he was happy or if he was joyful, he would sing songs. And it's a lesson for us that no matter what we're doing, we can always sing songs. Now, there's a little quote I want you to remember, okay? And the quote goes something like this. Music is an act of worship like prayer. Okay, so let's say that all together, okay? Music is an act of worship like prayer. Now, a lot of times when we pray, we're very respectful because we're talking to God. But sometimes in our music, we just sing and listen to music about all kinds of stuff. And it's important to remember, like King David, that music is a way that we can worship God. When we're happy, when we're sad, when we're glad, no matter what's going on in our lives, we can still bring glory to God with our music. So this week, let's be really careful about what we sing and what we listen to, because music is an act of worship like prayer. Okay? Now you can go back to your seats. Bye.
Thank you, Pastor Mark, for that wonderful story. It's different being up here as a kid. Alrighty, so I think we have our special music today. It's going to be given by Rio.
Weep
believe the Father who created all that is. And we believe the universe and all therein is His. As a loving Heavenly Father, He yearned to save us all, to lift us from the fall. We believe. We believe in Jesus, the Father's only Son, existing uncreated before time had begun, a sacrifice for sin. He died and He rose again to ransom sinful men. We believe. We believe the Spirit who makes believers one. Our hearts are filled with His presence. The Comforter has come. The kingdom unfolds in His hands, unhindered by quarrels of men. His church upheld by His hands. We believe. Though the earth be removed and time be no more, these truths are secure. God's word shall endure. Whatever may change, these things are sure. We believe. So if the mountains are cast down into the plains, when kingdoms all crumble, this one remains. Our faith is not subject to seasons of men. With our fathers we proclaim. We believe our Lord will come as He said. The land and the sea will give up their dead. His children will
much, Rio. I think it's important for us to remember that God does not ask us to understand. He doesn't ask us to be able to see everything. He simply asks us to believe. We have not been called to explain everything, to interpret everything, to memorize everything. We've been called to believe. How many of you believe today?
What belief is you reaching up and grasping that miracle that God gives to all of us, and that's grace. We believe. Amen? Such a beautiful song. Let's all stand together at this time, and we're going to sing a little prayer song. If you would like to join us up here at the front for a special prayer request or a special prayer of thanksgiving, please join our church leaders as we sing our song, "Now, Dear Lord, as we pray, take our hearts and minds far away." Let's sing together at this time.
Oh, dear Lord, as we pray, take our hearts and minds far away from the rest of the world all around. To your throne where grace does abound. May our lives be transformed by your love. May our souls be refreshed from above. At this moment, let people everywhere join us now as we come to you in prayer.
Let's kneel down together, please. Dear God in heaven, we've been reminded that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we come here today, not because we're perfect, not because we're sinless, not because we understand everything, but we come here today because we believe. There's some areas in our life that perhaps we have some doubts. So as that father said at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." God, we're sorry about what we've done to disappoint you this past week. We ask forgiveness for our sins. And we ask you this coming week to please help us do better. Please help us to reflect you in everything we say and do. Help us to be missionaries in our schools, in our families, at our jobs. Wherever we are, help us to make a difference. I pray for those people with specific prayer requests that are gathered here. Please hear our prayers. Please be with the requests for healing, the requests for financial issues, the requests for family issues. Whatever the issues are, dear God, we bring them to you. And we know that we can lay them at your feet, and they will not be forgotten. Because you are the God who hears our prayers, and we know you will answer them in your time. I pray that each person here would just feel your presence in a special way. I pray that you would speak to our hearts through the music, through the prayers, through the discussions, through the Bible study. And may we leave here different people. We pray that you would have your will in our lives. May your will be done in our lives as it's done throughout the universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. Anytime I don't know just what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you.
Good morning, everyone. For our scripture reading this morning, let me read to you Matthew 13, verse 52. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out his storeroom, new treasures as well as old."
Good morning and happy Sabbath. Just wanted to
I'll let you know if perhaps English is not your first language. You're welcome to try our online translation service. You will see it here on the screen. You can go ahead and take out your smartphone and just go to your camera, and you will be able to join us there. I'm going to give you a code. Are you ready for the code, Mateo? Okay, let's put in D is in David, P is in Paul, Q is in Quebec, U is in uniform, G is in golf. D-P-Q-U-G. And this is a translation service that is offered by Microsoft Translate. It's not 100% accurate, but I know that my wife and I, we have been to some churches around the world, and when we go, sometimes we don't understand the language, and so we really like to allow those people that are joining us today to be able to enjoy our service. So you're welcome to go ahead and try that there. You'll put in the code, type in your first name, choose your language, and then what you will find is it'll do a pretty good job translating it into your language. Now, I'm going to show that again in just a moment. If any of you need any help, our deacons are here to help you. But I would just like to say thank you. I would like to thank everybody for all of your hard work for the past 2 weeks. As you know, we've had an evangelistic event here at our church. We have had a lot of people working in different departments. We had the food department. How many of you have been blessed in the food department? Had good food there. We had the ushers, the greeters, the registration department. We had the follow-up, the transportation, the cleaners. Then the music. What do you think of the music? Wasn't the music amazing? So when we look at all the different departments, and many of those that I didn't even mention, we would just like to say thank you. This ministry was, I would say, a really big success. We distributed, with the help of the missionaries, more than 25,000 booklets and pamphlets on health to the area. We have more than 60 people that have requested further Bible studies. We had upwards of 100 to 120 people coming every single night here, as well as we had anywhere from 1,000 to 1,500 people watching online. On the Sabbath, last Sabbath, we had more than 3,000 people that hits there online. So I would just say that it was a real success. And the reason it was a success is based on three individuals. Number one, all the volunteers. Number two, Pastor Roldan. Pastor Roldan did such a good job. Pastor Roldan, thank you so much for everything you did coordinating that those meetings. You and your wife did such a good job. I don't think you slept at all last week, right? And then the third one we want to give thanks to is God himself, because God is the one that makes things happen. God is the one that put everything together. And some of you have been asking me, what are you going to be doing next? Well, we're going to be following up with a lot of the people that voiced interest in more Bible studies and getting to know God more, and we have more plans for you next year. So it's just exciting to be part of a really vibrant, active church. And we just want to thank you and thank you again. So for those of you that would like to join us with our text translation, there's your code right there. And I know we have some visitors here today. We have visitors here from the Czech. Thank you so much for being with us. We have Czech visitors. Any other visitors? Any countries you want to? Yes, where are you from? Awesome. Thank you so much for being with us. It's an honor to be able to have you worship with us here at San Francisco Central. I'm sorry? Oh, next to the General Conference. Wow. Well, you keep an eye on us out here, okay? You pray for us and we will pray for you. Good. Anybody else? Any other? Yes. Kenya. Well, thank you so much for being here. Kenya. Our church was planning to do a mission trip to Africa this past year, and unfortunately, some of our leaders fell ill and they weren't able to do that. But Africa is such a vibrant continent. We were talking with our General Conference President, Elder Wilson, and he was telling me that there's a district in Africa that is growing the fastest in the Adventist church. And I think over here in America, we could take some lessons from you. So thank you so much for being here. Anybody else? Yes. Papua New Guinea? Happy Sabbath. Thank you for being with us. Welcome. Anybody else? All right. Some of you might feel a little bit... oh, yes. Way back there. I'm sorry. I'm losing my sight. Where are you from?
I'm also from Kenya.
Oh, two Kenyan... What do you call yourselves? Kenyanites? Kenites? Kenyans. Okay, Kenyans. Well, welcome, and thank you for being here. And for all of you that are visiting for the first time or you've been here before, we have a really good meal downstairs after our service. We'd love for you to join us for that. What we're going to be doing today is we're going to be starting a new series here at our church. We'll be doing this for the next few weeks, and I've entitled this series, Treasures from Scripture. Treasures from Scripture. When you go around the world, you will find that a lot of countries have treasure houses. Does anybody know which building we have up here on the screen? Anybody recognize this building? This is known as the Hermitage House, the Hermitage Building. It is in Russia. This is one of the areas where Russia keeps their treasures. They have more than 3 million objects in here, and for more than 100 years, they had this closed to the public. It was only for the royalty, their leaders in Russia, to be able to enjoy these treasures. Some of the treasures you will find here is solid gold objects. People that go to this area say it takes several days to go through to look at all the objects. I mean, when you imagine just 3 million objects, that would take a long time to look at. But one of the things that you will find that's really interesting is that God has given us His treasure house, and His treasure house is the Scriptures. Jesus made a comment to His disciples after talking to them about parables, and look what Jesus said. Let's read this all together. Jesus said to them, okay, let's read it all together. Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." This verse has kind of been the motto of my ministry, because I don't want to come and present a sermon to you that covers information that you've heard before. How many times do we go to a sermon or to a Bible study and the person just talks and talks and we're like, could we hear something new for a change? Well, you know what? We don't need to look for something new outside of the Scripture. The Bible tells us that we can pull things out of here that are old, but also things that are what? New. And this is what we want to do. Every time we come to the Bible, we don't want to just read a story about David killing Goliath and say, well, I've heard that story 20 or 30 or 40 times. What we want to do is we want to be looking at old stories and finding something new that we can apply to ourselves. So look at this as God's treasure house. Every country has treasure houses, so to speak, buildings where they keep their treasures. God has given us His treasure house. You don't have to go to a location to explore it. We can take His treasure house home with us, and we can learn things out of it. So today what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at treasures from Scripture, and we're going to be looking at this over the next few weeks. And specifically, what my goal is for this series is we will look at things that all of us know, but we're also going to find things that what my goal is you haven't heard of before, or maybe you haven't reviewed in a long time. Today we're going to be talking about Cyrus and the drying up of the Euphrates River. Cyrus and the drying up of the Euphrates River. And we're going to look at one of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament. But before we do, I'd like to invite you to go with me to Daniel chapter 5. So turn with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel is in the Old Testament. And let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And you will find here the story of the feast that Belshazzar put together. Belshazzar was the co-ruling monarch of Babylon. He was head over the Chaldean Empire, and he decided to throw a party. This was a party that was going to be celebrated mainly at the palace, but everybody in Babylon was going to enjoy this party. When we look at what historians tell us that they kept all the gates closed on the outside of Babylon. But on the inside of Babylon, all the gates were to be opened, and people were going to be partying. Not for 2 or 3 hours, but this party probably took place over several days. There was a lot of alcohol. There was a lot of food. They brought food and alcohol in from their storehouses. There was a lot of dancing. There was just, it was a party. Music, everything you can imagine was going on. In the middle of this party, something happened. Does anybody know what happened in the middle of this party? What is this party famous for? The handwriting on the wall. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, and notice it says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. When he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. The party is in full swing. The party has been going on for several days. They have probably been doing many different, Babylonian activities that they do at parties. But Belshazzar doesn't realize that he's crossed the line. It's almost like there's an invisible line where he has come up to that line many times in his life, and he's just gone on his merry way, but now he's crossed over the line. And the line that he's crossed over is the line of taking the vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had brought from Jerusalem that had been used in the worship of Yahweh, the God of heaven, that had been used in the temple. And Belshazzar says, let's bring those utensils out. And they're going to be a major part of our party tonight, because we're going to drink out of those vessels and we're going to praise our gods for giving us the power over the God of heaven. He crossed the line. Belshazzar doesn't know that tonight he is not going to be king anymore. Tonight he is going to lose his throne. Tonight he is going to lose his city. Tonight he is going to lose his home. Tonight he's going to lose his life. And I would just like to point out to all of us here that there is a line in our lives that you might cross where it's going to cost you a lot. Be respectful of the boundaries that God has put into our lives. Know that God's word is kind of like a boundary there. And yes, there's sometimes we've stepped out and nothing's happened. And so we step out of it again and nothing's happened. But there's going to come a time when we cross the line for the last time. And this is what Belshazzar does tonight. Belshazzar, in the midst of the party, he brings out the gold and the silver cups that have been dedicated to God. No one has done this before, but Belshazzar has done it. They pour alcohol in, and he and his wives, his girlfriends, his concubines, they all start praising the gods of stone, of wood. And suddenly, across from the throne, archaeologists have uncovered the throne room in ancient Babylon. They have found the little niche where they suspect the throne was, and right across from that throne, there is a white plaster wall. They think that is probably the wall where suddenly these words appear. It's not like words that just kind of like appear on PowerPoint. I mean, he could actually see them being written out. There was like a finger and a hand, but there was no arm, no elbow, no shoulder, no body. It got everybody's attention. The party suddenly goes quiet. The music stops as they watch this hand. And I can imagine in my mind's eye writing very slowly, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And then the hand disappears. Belshazzar, drunk as he is, realizes that they have an unseen guest that has just given them a message. And so Belshazzar, the Bible says, with his legs shaking together, cries out for all the wise men and the astrologers and the counselors of the realm to come and help him. Tell me what this means. Yes, I can see the words, but what does it mean? Why, in the middle of our party, does an unseen hand, obviously this is not a man or a woman from this earth, this is a message from some divine, some divinity, something out there. What does this mean? And then he says something very interesting. I think he says something that is inspired by Satan. He says, whoever can tell me what this means. Notice what he says here. Let's go to the verse. Verse 7. We're in Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Some people think that's kind of strange. Why third ruler? Well, historians tell us that Belshazzar was ruling with his father, Nabonidus. His father, Nabonidus, did not like being king. So his father, Nabonidus, was always on a trip, and he'd let his son take care of the kingdom. So if you lived in Babylon at this time, you would have two rulers, father and son. So this exactly corresponds with what we know historically. When Belshazzar says, whoever reads this and interprets the writing for us, they will be the third ruler. The father, his son, and now you're going to be promoted right up there as the third ruler. No one could interpret the ruling. Finally, the grandmother comes in and says, hey, there's Daniel. Daniel knows about the writings. In fact, Daniel has a connection with the gods, whose dwelling is not with men. Call Daniel. Daniel is probably well into his 80s at this point. He calls Daniel in. Daniel comes in, and Daniel interprets the writing for him. And then notice what happens. We're going to have to skip over some things here, because this is one of the stories you've all heard before, but it's just a fascinating study here, Daniel chapter 5. Daniel interprets the writing, verse 26. Verse 24, let's go to Daniel 5, verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Daniel says, I know who holds this writing. I know whose fingers this belong to. It's the God of heaven. Verse 25, and this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Remember a few minutes ago I told you that I think Satan inspired that decree? Because right outside the gate was the enemy. The Medo-Persian army had been camped outside of Babylon for several months now. The Medo-Persian army was trying to conquer the Babylonian kingdom of the Chaldeans. They had already conquered several towns just north of Babylon, but now they had come up against Babylon. That very night, the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, came in and they killed Belshazzar. I think Satan wanted Daniel killed as well. Daniel has just now been promoted to be third in the kingdom. Who do you think the Persians would want to kill outside of Belshazzar? You can imagine them come into the room. I like what Lewis Walton says. He writes this story kind of describing this. And just as Daniel has finished telling Belshazzar about the writing on the wall, And Belshazzar says, okay, put a chain of gold around his neck, and now you're the third ruler of the kingdom. Suddenly this very strong, powerful Persian soldier walks in and he says, 5 shekels of gold, who can tell me who is the ruler? And people point toward Belshazzar, and they would probably also point toward Daniel. But that night, Belshazzar loses his life, but God preserves Daniel's life. Despite him almost like having a target on himself, I'm the third ruler of the country, and now the enemy has come in, God preserves Daniel's life, and he preserves Daniel's life in Babylon. Never forget, friends, wherever you live, wherever you come from, no matter how wicked it is, when you have a relationship with God, he can keep you safe. He can keep you safe. Don't cross that line like Belshazzar. Stay faithful to God. Notice what it says here in verse 30. We're in Daniel 5, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, I want to tell you something that is going on that a lot of people don't quite know. Because Babylon is one of the greatest fortresses that has ever been built. We talk about Jericho, we talk about Megiddo, we talk about some of these other forts. Babylon was designed to be an impregnable fort. They had years of food stored up. They had walls that were 80 feet thick and 320 feet high, according to some historians. Imagine a wall that's 320 feet tall. I mean, we're not talking about a wall that's 12 feet tall or 20 feet tall. We're talking about a wall, according to some of the historians, and they've uncovered some of these walls over there in ancient Babylon, 320 feet tall. They say that 2 chariots could race side by side on the top of the wall around Babylon. You might say to yourself, how can you build a wall that's 80 feet thick? Well, this is what archaeologists have found. When they have dug up the walls and done the excavations in ancient Babylon, it actually, what Nebuchadnezzar made was 2 walls about 80 feet apart, and then he filled it with dirt. So it's not solid walls made all out of all this stone and tile and bricks. It's 2 walls filled with dirt. But then on the outside of the wall, there was a moat. You know what a moat is? What's a moat? It's water. So he has this wall, and then outside he has water. Because you're not going to be able to just kind of sneak up to the wall with your ladder and try to climb the wall. No, you're going to have to be swimming across this moat, and most likely they put some things in the moat, perhaps alligators or crocodiles or snakes or something like that. But if you're up there and you're a watchman, you're like, hey, look, there's some people down there swimming. Right? I mean, they made Babylon to be this fortress that you wouldn't be able to penetrate. And the interesting thing about Babylon is they stored a whole bunch of food in Babylon, but then they had water. Does anybody know how the water got into Babylon? Through the river. What was the name of the river? The Euphrates. Remember, Babylon and Euphrates in the Bible go hand in hand, because the Euphrates brings the water into Babylon, supplies the water on the outside of Babylon for the moat. So people on inside of Babylon, in fact, some historians tell us that whenever the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, came up to the outside and Babylon closed their gates, the Babylonians on the inside would take food, pieces of bread and apples and food, and they would throw them at the Medes and the Persians, taunting them, saying, we have more food than you have. Let's give you some food. Essentially, we're going to last longer than you will. This was the mentality of the night of Daniel chapter 5. This is the mentality of the party. Because it's like, while we have the enemy outside, we are so safe, let's just have a party for a few days. Lighten up, folks. Yeah, you can't go swimming downstream or upstream, but on the inside of Babylon, it's a party, and we party day and we party night. But something was happening on the outside. Cyrus, who was the king of the Medes and the Persians. He had been conquering Chaldean city after city after city, but he knew he was going to have troubles down at Babylon. He saved Babylon till the end. He was very far upriver, and according to some legends, as he was crossing the Euphrates, one of his favorite white horses drowned in the river. He was furious. Cyrus had a mean temper, and he says, "The river killed my horse. I will break the river." And so he ordered all of his army to make these canals off to the side into a man-made lake. They dug it out. It took all summer for all of his army to dig and move all this stuff. But then, on the night of the party, he had his army that was surrounding Babylon. And they opened up one of the little remaining pieces of dirt between the river Euphrates and the man-made lake. And they moved the dirt over, and they piled up dirt into the Euphrates, and now the Euphrates River flowed into the lake, and the Euphrates River downstream went dry. The Medes and the Persians couldn't go in through the gates. They couldn't go in over the walls. But what they did was they just walked in through the now empty riverbed. You see, what the Babylonians did was the Babylonians, through the Euphrates traveling right through, is they had these big metal bars that went down, but they didn't go all the way down to the bottom. Their moats now were empty. The river was empty. And so what the Medo-Persians did was they were able to walk in right underneath the gates that were down in the water of the Euphrates. But normally, inside of Babylon, I'll go back to the screen just before it. Normally, inside of Babylon, and historians tell us, they had walls here, but they also had walls along the Euphrates. But tonight, because of the party, Belshazzar gave the decree, let people travel freely from the two sides of the city. So all the gates inside the city along the Euphrates were left open. So whenever the Medes and the Persians came in, they were able to march in underneath the gates and go right into the city, and they conquered the city. And the only people who died were the people that the Medes and Persians purposely designed to execute. It was not a huge bloodbath where the Babylonians are fighting for their homes. No, they just pretty much march in, and people are like, "You want something to drink?" And they were like, "Could you please tell us where the leader is?" And that's the story of the conquest of Babylon. But here's the amazing thing. This happened in 539 BC. But if you go back 200 years earlier, God had predicted this very event, and God had predicted who would be doing it. And this is one of the most amazing prophecies you're going to find in the Bible. This is found in Isaiah 44. You can turn there, but I'm going to put the words up on the screen. Isaiah 44, one of my favorite prophecies. Look what it says. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. One of the things I love about the prophecies of Isaiah is he makes God a personal God. God is not up there, you know, sitting on a throne, and it's like, the little humans down there. God is interested in humans. I mean, look what it says here. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, the one that formed you in the womb. I mean, think about ladies who are pregnant, okay? they have this like little piece of tissue that is just kind of growing, and the cells are replicating, and the cells are replicating, and you know, the little eye buds start forming into eyeballs, and the little, you know, the cells are replicating. No, that's not the way you started. The way you started was God formed you in your mother's womb. And you might say, yeah, but I have some issues because there was something wrong with me and I've had this since birth. That was not God's fault. That is sin's fault. God forms you perfectly, but because of some of our genetics and some of what's happened to us over the years, of many years of sin, some of us have issues, but never forget, we have a God that can form us, and we have a God that can deal with our issues. Here God says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. How many contractors did God have when he made everything? How many assistants did God have when he created everything? God said, no, I don't need any help. I did this all by myself. Who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth all by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of the diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. God here says, when people think they're guessing, I can turn that upside down. You know, I hear people frequently, and they'll come up with dates. They'll say, I think Jesus is going to come back in 5 years. And God says, okay, not going to happen. I think this is going to happen. Everybody look, pay attention to what I'm saying. This is going to happen. And God says, nope, it's not going to happen. He foils, what does it say? Let me just get this right. He foils the signs of who? False prophets and makes fools of the diviners. Maybe some of you have gone to a diviner. Let me read your palm. Let me tell you your fortune. We serve a God that can take that misfortune and turn it around in your life. But notice what he does. Who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. Elijah walks in before Ahab. There's not going to be any more rain or dew except at my word. And God says, sounds good. You're my messenger. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Now this is a very strange passage right here. Because at the time Isaiah is writing this, Jerusalem is a powerful city with a beautiful temple, and the cities of Judah are flourishing. I mean, imagine, if you would, for just a moment, if I'm, let's just say that I'm a prophet. Let's pretend I'm a prophet. I'm not a prophet, but let's pretend I'm a prophet. And I say, I have a message from God. And he says, San Francisco is going to be built again. San Francisco is going to rise from the ashes. You'd be like, Mark, San Francisco is not in ashes right now. San Francisco is not destroyed. I mean, here, God is giving a prophecy through Isaiah that doesn't make sense. Notice what he says. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Oh, maybe there's going to come a time when it's not inhabited. Maybe there's going to be a day when it's going to be destroyed. And God here is predicting that it's going to be rebuilt and inhabited again. Who says of the towns of Judah, they will be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Now, this should cause you to really get, you know, like some hair on the back of your neck standing up, because notice this prophecy, 200 years before Cyrus. Look closely, friends. Who says of the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus? Let me tell you what's amazing about this. Cyrus is not a Hebrew name. Cyrus is not something that Jewish people call their children. Imagine Isaiah writing, God's giving him Cyrus, not Levi or Aaron, Cyrus. Yes, God says Cyrus. Just write it down, Isaiah. You don't understand it now, Isaiah, but you'll understand it in the future. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Here's a prophecy 200 years before Cyrus that talks about water being dry, who talks about streams being dry, who talks about Cyrus as doing all that I would like him to do, who talks about a man by the name of Cyrus who's going to give a decree that will say of Jerusalem, let's rebuild Jerusalem and let's lay the foundation of the temple. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. Notice here it refers to Cyrus as a shepherd. Do you see that? Who else in the Bible is referred to as a shepherd? Jesus. Then you'll notice over here it says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. Who else in the Bible is the anointed one? Let me tell you something really amazing, okay? Because the word Messiah means the anointed one. Hebrew is Messiah. Who can tell me what the Greek word is for Messiah? Christ. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah, which means Jesus the Anointed One. This is why you will find that the Jewish leader said to Jesus, are you the Christ? What are they really asking? Are you the Messiah? And specifically, they're referring back to Daniel chapter 9, where it says a certain time frame until the Messiah comes. That time frame was up. So they're saying, are you the Messiah? Well, here's the amazing thing. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the Messiah, but here it refers to Cyrus as a Messiah. Cyrus is the anointed one. Keep this in the back of your mind. This is going to make sense in a few minutes, okay? This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. Isn't this a cool prophecy? That'd be a good time to say amen. But anyway, we'll just forget about that, okay? Whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. When Cyrus and his army marched into Babylon, they didn't have to break down any bars. They didn't have to cut through any bars of iron. Gates were left open just as God predicted 200 years before. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places. I think this is such a cool prophecy. Because whenever Cyrus comes over and conquers Babylon, he gets all the treasures of Babylon. But in the Bible, Babylon is a symbol of wickedness. Notice, I will give you the treasures of what? Darkness. You see an inference there of the wicked nature of Babylon. Riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Seven times in the Bible, you will find people that are born of miraculous birth. And seven times in Scripture, you will find people that have been named before they are born. Cyrus is one of those. And here God says, I'm the Lord, the God of Israel. God isn't here saying, oh, Cyrus, you're going to be amazing. No, God says, I'm still the greatest because I know the future. Something amazing, when you look at the Bible, and you compare the Bible to all other holy books, the holy book of the Muslims, the holy book of the Hindus, the holy book of the Buddhists, all the different ancient revered scriptures, the Bible is the only one who has predictions for the future. We call those prophecies. Here God, 200 years before Cyrus, says, you know what? I'm the God of Israel, and I call you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. As far as we know, Cyrus never became a a believer in the God of heaven. And it says right here, God says, you know what? I've done all this even though you do not acknowledge me. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Let's just break down this prophecy for just a moment. When you look at this prophecy, it dovetails and coincides very clearly with what is happening in Babylon on the night of Daniel chapter 5. Cyrus diverts the water of the Euphrates. The Euphrates dries up. His soldiers start marching in, and Cyrus personally marches in there as well. They take over the city. They conquer the city. Cyrus, in respect to his uncle Darius, who's 62 years old, allows Darius to be in charge of Babylon while Cyrus marches on to go do more battles, more conquests, more victories. But then, in the weeks to come, Cyrus makes a decree that allows the Jews who have been held captive in Babylon and in the Chaldean territory to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem, and to lay the foundation for their temple, just like God predicted 200 years before. Friends, do we serve an amazing God? Today I wanted to bring out of the treasure chest old and new treasures. We've heard the story of the writing on the wall, but now we see where God has predicted. He has had his hand in this for many years before. But I want to fast forward now to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16, it talks about the seven last plagues. Now, for those of you that don't join us on Friday nights, please join us this coming Friday night. We have our Bible studies on Friday nights on Zoom and on YouTube, because we're going to be specifically looking at Revelation 16. We've been going through every Friday night a different chapter in Revelation, but we're going to be talking about Revelation 16, which talks about the seven last plagues. The seven last plagues are terrifying events. Events that pretty much show us what happens when God removes all of his restraint, all of his protection, all of his controlling power, you could say, of the Holy Spirit from the wicked. And what would happen? I mean, just imagine in your mind, what would happen if God says, I'm out of here and Satan is in control? That's what the seven last plagues look like. So the seven last plagues is not where God says, I'm out of here, Satan is in control. The seven last plagues is where God removes his restraint from the wicked. God still preserves the righteous. God still preserves his people, but he removes his restraint from the wicked, and Satan is in full control. And the seven last plagues are not a pretty picture. But I want to focus just on the sixth plague. The sixth plague. The sixth plague is up here on the screen. Notice what it says. Let's read this all together. Revelation 16, 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, if I had shown you this verse at the beginning, you would be like, that looks like a typical verse from Revelation. Confusing. But now that you know the backstory, you look at this verse, and there's some things in this verse that you should be able to start saying, I see some parallels here with some Old Testament stories. This morning in our Sabbath school class with the young adults, a question was asked, how do we know in Revelation what is symbolic and what is literal? Here's the amazing thing about Revelation. There's a lot of symbolism in Revelation that goes back to literal stories in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation cannot be understood unless you are spending time in the rest of the Bible. If you want to come to the book of Revelation and read it through and say, all right, I read Revelation, you're going to be confused as can be, because you have to use the book of Revelation with the background of the rest of the Bible. It's kind of like a puzzle. Whenever you take a puzzle, you open up the box, you put out all the pieces, and then what do you do next? That's right. You put the cover up right in front of you so you know what you're supposed to be making. And you start putting the pieces together. You're like, oh, okay. Blue one goes in the left side, up, that's the sky, okay. This is brown, that's for the wagon's down here. I mean, you're always looking at the cover because the cover tells you how you put the puzzle together. It's the same way with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is right there, and you always have to be looking at the Old Testament, looking at the rest of the Bible to understand it. So now we're going to just play a little game, okay? Did you ever think you'd come to church and play a game? Here's the game. Look up here at the sixth plague and tell me, what do you see in the sixth plague that is just missing from the story we talked about earlier? There's a word up here that's not there. There's a word that we talked about when we talked about Daniel 5, a word that we talked about when we talked about Cyrus. There's a word up there that's just missing. Beast? East? Okay, I see the word there, east, so that's not missing. What is the word that's not in here that should be there, you'd think? I told you earlier, there's the river Euphrates that is always associated with Babylon. Notice Babylon isn't mentioned up here. We are in the sixth plague, and Babylon isn't mentioned. But Babylon is implied. You see, this setting is all about Babylon. Because whenever you talk about Euphrates in the Bible, what do we think of? Babylon. Revelation talks about Babylon. Now, here's the thing. Babylon in Old Testament times was a literal city that was very wicked. It was godless. It persecuted God's people. And it focused on every other religion except the worship of God. Then you come to Babylon in the book of Revelation, and that is symbolic of a system of religion that is persecuting God's people and not following the true worship of the God of heaven. So when you look here, even though it doesn't mention Babylon, Babylon is implied here because the river Euphrates is supporting Babylon, bringing nutrition, bringing sustenance into Babylon. It provides protection from Babylon. I mean, the river Euphrates puts the water in the moat around Babylon. I mean, it's all about Euphrates. Euphrates is supporting Babylon. But in Revelation, Babylon is a symbol of false worship, and the rivers and waters is a symbol of humankind, people, nations that are supporting this. But now the Bible says that in the sixth plague, the great river Euphrates is going to dry up. What is Euphrates a symbol of? Peoples and nations and human support. When the river Euphrates dries up, that is symbolic of the support and protection for Babylon, apostate religion that is going to be dried up and removed. Does this make sense? At the very end of time, just before Jesus comes back, when it seems like wickedness is prospering and godlessness is popular and false religion is the religion of the day, suddenly there's going to be a lack of support. And this lack of support is symbolized by Euphrates drying up. And why does the Euphrates dry up in Revelation? To prepare the way for the kings coming from the east. Why did the Euphrates dry up in the time of Belshazzar and Daniel? Because it was preparing the way for Cyrus to come and conquer Babylon. What was one of the titles for Cyrus? A shepherd? An anointed one? The Messiah. The Bible tells us at the end of time, when it appears that God has been vanquished and his truth has been ground into the dirt, and evil and apostasy and false religion is flourishing, there's going to be a lack of support that happens, preparing the way for the true Messiah, the true shepherd that's coming to rescue his people. His people that are either imprisoned or being oppressed by Babylon. I mean, when you look at this right here, it's so beautiful because this now makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? At the end of time, when Babylon, the false system of worship, is having universal sway, the deliverer is coming. 3 points I'd like to make about our Bible study today. Number one, like Daniel in Babylon, God will protect his people. A lot of people think they have to move away. They have to go out in the country and just spend time working in their gardens and praying. God might call you to do that, but he's also called people to come to San Francisco, to Oakland, to whatever the city is, and share God's love with those people. Make sure if you are in the city, you are doing God's will when you're in the city. Daniel was not partying with the rest of the Babylonians that night. Yes, Daniel was in Babylon, but his heart was with God. Remember, friends, if you are in Babylon, you better make sure that Babylon stays on the outside and Babylon doesn't get into here. Oh, yes, finally an amen. Thank you so much. Daniel chapter 1. Point number one. Like Daniel in Babylon, God will protect his people. But his people are not crossing that line. His people are not getting as close to the line as they can get. Yes, Daniel was in Babylon, but his heart was with God. Point number two. Like Cyrus of old, Jesus will rescue and bring his people home. Cyrus, the anointed one. He comes in and he saves God's people from Babylon, and that becomes a model of Jesus who saves his people from this earth at the end of time. And finally, at the end of time, during the fearful seven last plagues, the king from the east will return to save his people. You might say, I didn't know Jesus was coming from the east. In the Bible, the sun rises in the east. Okay, forget it. Not in the Bible. In life, the sun rises from the east. And in the Bible, that is portrayed as the coming of Jesus Christ, where he rises as the sun of righteousness that comes into our lives. No, we don't worship the sun in the east. We're looking forward to Jesus Christ, who is coming. And in the Bible, it's portrayed as coming from the east. This is why it says in Revelation 16, where it says, to prepare the way for the kings of the east. As we close today, I just want to remind you of something. In 539 BC, when Cyrus marched into Babylon, it had been predicted 200 years before many of the things that happened with him. In fact, it's even predicted, he's predicted by name. When you closely study the writings of Ellen White, she says that the Jewish people showed to Cyrus the prophecies, and he was so surprised by seeing the predictions of himself by name that he continued his model or his goals of releasing the Jewish people, allowing them to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But here's something I want you to think about. When Babylon was taken on that night of 539, when the Babylonian army was able to make it into the city, They met a little bit of opposition from some drunk guards. Got in, they killed Belshazzar. They opened the city walls. Many times we think that that was a party in Babylon. I mean, everybody in Babylon was having a good time. But historians tell us that whenever Cyrus came into the city, all of the population of Babylon clapped because they were looking forward to rescue. Even though it appears that the party is going on, the people realized there was something better, and they did not find happiness with this. The amazing thing is that when Cyrus conquered Babylon, the people of Babylon welcomed him, and they celebrated that Cyrus had come. That tells you how much they disliked Belshazzar and his system. For those of you that perhaps have lived the life of the world, perhaps you have gone clubbing, you have done drugs, you have done all those things that appear to be great, they don't bring satisfaction. They don't bring joy. They don't bring happiness. And when Jesus Christ comes into your life to rescue you, you will celebrate it as well. The parties that happened in Babylon didn't match the celebration that happened when Cyrus came. And you know, sometimes here on this earth, it seems like everything is going good. And sometimes you might hear even people say, I hope Jesus doesn't come back for a long time. But friends, when Jesus comes back, I believe everybody on this earth is going to celebrate who's been looking forward to him. Just like the people in Babylon celebrated when Cyrus came, so you and I are going to celebrate when the King of Kings comes. Because when the King of Kings comes, when the King of the East comes, that is when he is going to put a stop to sin, pain, cancer, death, and all of the bad things that happen to you and I. So this coming week, we have to go out. We go to our homes. We go to our businesses. We go and live our life. But never forget, there's a king coming. And just like Cyrus came and delivered God's people from Babylon, so the king is going to come and he's going to deliver us from Satan. But until then, never forget, God is able to save you in this world, just like God saved Daniel, even when he had, so to speak, a bullseye on him that said, I'm the third ruler in Babylon, and God says, he's my child, I'm going to protect him. God can protect you and I no matter where we are, what we're doing, as long as we stay faithful to him. Let's bow our heads for closing prayer. Dear God in heaven, we want to thank you for the treasures that you have given to us out of your treasure chest. And I just pray that each person here would have an increase of faith, an increase of devotion, an increase of love for you. And we can say, like Rio sang earlier, we believe. We believe. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Jesus, for the promises of the future. Thank you for the prophecies that we have seen fulfilled in the past. It gives us confidence in your word. And help us this week to remain faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand as we sing our closing hymn, 578. So send I you. In the Old Testament, we find where God would send out his prophets. He would send out his servants. He would send out his apostles. And God sends us out the same way to be a blessing to others today. 578, so send I you. Thank you. you to sing our prayer of dedication like we do each week. If you'd like to just dedicate your life to God again, rededicate your life to Jesus Christ who gave so much to you, let's go ahead and sing this song together. Remind you, if you'd like to have prayer with our church leaders, please meet us in the room beside the resource room. We have a wonderful meal downstairs. We'd love for you to stay and eat with us, and we might even have some leftovers. You can take some leftovers home with you. We want to thank those people that are working hard in the kitchen each week and helping us out with that. And then finally, we just wanted to let you know that if you would like to donate to our church and its ministries here, you can put some money into the offering box there at the back of the church, or you can pay online. Have you been blessed today? Let's go out and be a blessing to others. Just like Jesus Christ was sent to this earth, now he sends us out to be a blessing. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath.